We're turning this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 9 and verses 16 and 17. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent or the tear is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. And our subject this evening is Christ's teaching that radical renewal is needed in our hearts before we can receive and appreciate the gospel of salvation. And here are two intriguing illustrations. They are, in a sense, a parable, a picture. They refer to two things that just were never done in Christ's time. You never put a piece of new cloth into an old garment. Now today, this is perhaps less known, but if you have linen cloth, unweathered, unused, you sew it into that old garment to patch it up, it will shrink. And as it shrinks, it takes from the old garment and tears that are intended to be repaired are made worse. And of course, the bottles here spoken of were wineskins. They were not glass bottles such as we use to store wine or other liquid nowadays. They were skins of animals. And as time went by, they became brittle and inflexible. And if you put new wine into those bottles that hadn't finished its process of fermentation, the bottles would burst. They wouldn't stretch. They wouldn't give. And so the wine was lost and the bottles were ruined. But of course, these things are an illustration of a spiritual message. The Lord isn't trying to tell the people something they already knew and were familiar with. He's saying, look, this is a principle. And not only is it true in nature, but it's true in the business of the gospel, in the needs of our soul. So what does he mean by these things? Well, he is trying to expose the misguided state of the Jews' religion. First and foremost, if you look back into the passage that we read, you will see how first they complained that he had come and spoken a word of forgiveness, and they found fault with him and said, how can a man pronounce forgiveness upon another man? Well, of course, he could, because he was the Son of God. But until they appreciated that he was the Son of God, that he had authority from heaven, that by his work at Calvary, he was able to pronounce forgiveness upon our sin, they could not really appreciate his work. And then they complained that he did not fast, that his disciples did not fast. And he explained that he was the bridegroom. And then they complained that he was one who ate and drank with sinful people who were obviously and openly sinful. He wasn't condoning their sin, but he came to extend mercy to those who were undeserving. They could not appreciate Christ's character, his work, or his attitude to needy souls. And it's in that context that the Lord gave these two illustrations by way of a parable. So let me begin by giving you an outline of Christ's ministry. You see, by this time, the Jewish religion had become degenerate. It had lost its way. The Old Testament itself, upon which the Jewish religion was based, taught a religion that was pure and good. It revealed and addressed the human condition. It taught that man was fallen, estranged from God, in need of pardon and forgiveness, that a sacrifice needed to be made before man could be received into the presence of God. It taught the character of God, his holiness, his justice, his grace and kindness. It anticipated and taught the coming of Christ, the Messiah, and how through the types, the shadows, the offerings, the ceremonies of the Old Testament, these things all instructed the ancient Jews in how they could be right with God. There was nothing wrong with those things that the Old Testament taught. But Judaism, by the time of Christ, despite its roots, had degenerated into a religion of good works and religious observances and box ticking. The religious leaders were meticulous, saying, you must tithe of the herbs in your garden. You must wash your pots and your pans carefully, or you will defile yourself. There were, of course, exceptions. Even in the Lord's day, there were godly men like Simeon who went into the temple at the time of Christ's birth and picked him up in his arms and appreciated all that God had done for his people in sending a Messiah, a Savior. But by and large, the religion of the Jews by the time of Christ was a formal religion. It was all about the appeasing of conscience. It was about going through the rituals and the duties and the motions. It was a religion based upon law and fear, but it knew nothing of true grace and joy and peace. And it left people ultimately unsaved, unforgiven. Now, so much that is called Christianity in the days in which we live is similar. I'm not here this evening to run other people down as such, but we need to be realistic. So much that goes under the name of Christianity is mere nominalism. People wearing a badge, christened at birth, but with no real grasp or appreciation of the Christ of Christianity. For many people, Christianity means living a moral life, doing what's right by your neighbour, but with no true sense of sin and the need for conversion and the importance of confession and repentance and seeking pardon and forgiveness from God. Even today, for many, Christianity is a set of religious observances. You tick the boxes, you get on with your life, but you know nothing really of a personal relationship with the living God. Christ came in his day to strip away all those misguided ideas about the Lord and about the way of forgiveness and peace. Often today, just as in Christ's day, people's Christianity is just window dressing, putting on an outward shell of appearance. You know what Christ, how he described the religious Jews of his day? He said they were like whitewashed sepulchres, graves, he said. They had lovely white marble tombstones, but within they were full of dead men's bones. Outwardly they appeared to be so attractive and so pure, but within they were all corruption. The Jews who practiced religion meticulously were often aloof and proud and self-righteous and conceited, and they looked down upon the needy. They showed no mercy and no justice. And the Lord says, that's not true faith. That's not true religion. If we just turn over the page to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 17, look at what Christ says here. Here, there were people who were complaining that Christ hadn't washed his hands properly and that therefore he was defiled. And he says to them, to his disciples in verse 16, are ye also yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man, the person. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. You see, religion had been turned on its head. So long as you washed your hands, you were clean before God. It didn't matter what sort of evil thoughts were in your heart, what desires, what lusts, what impurities. But the Lord says man's problem is not the outward appearance. It's not the observing of vain traditions. It's the need for a new heart, a thorough inward cleansing. And in a sense, that is what the Lord is focused upon here when he gives these two verses that I've read as a text this evening. You see, Christ came to bear witness to the truth. He would vindicate the Old Testament. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount how he said concerning adultery, that seventh commandment that says you shall not commit adultery. Many of the religious Jews would say, we've not broken that commandment. We've never committed outward adultery, physical adultery. And the Lord says, but whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. He was showing, bringing more light to those commandments, showing that all of those commandments are in their pure, simplest form, the head of a whole family of sins. And even the thoughts of the heart, if they're not carried out before the pure eyes of a holy God, they are sinful thoughts. They are a breach of those commandments. And Christ came to bring these things to light. He wanted people to understand these things. You didn't have to literally murder someone to be guilty of that eighth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. You could have anger in your heart, unrighteous anger, fury, malice. These things render us lawbreakers before a holy God. But above all, Christ would come to preach grace and salvation through his redeeming work. And the Jews could not appreciate that work. They saw no need for it. They were righteous. They were whole. But Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who have hearts which they know are unclean, those whose lives betray that they are fallen short of the glory of God. It's to such sinners who live in despair of ever being forgiven and being right with God that I came to minister unto. I came to call sinners to repentance, he said. And he would speak of his grace. Now you may think, why are you telling us this, Pastor? How is it linked to this text? The grace of God is a free gift. That's what grace means. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. The grace of God is the extension of his favour and his kindness to the undeserving. And that was something which the old Jews struggled to receive. Instead of the works righteousness, the ticking of the boxes, in order to earn acceptance with God by our efforts, Christ spoke of God's free gift of righteousness. Christ himself had come into the world. He would live on behalf of all his people a life of perfect obedience to God. He would be righteous in word, in deed, in thought, in motive, in every respect. Christ was a perfect man with a perfect heart, with a perfect righteousness before God, and he would give up that righteousness that all who believe and receive it would be counted to be wearing his righteousness. You see, he proclaimed that God's righteousness, in a sense, was like a new garment, something that would clothe our guilty and naked souls before a holy God. Can you imagine this evening, if you reflect upon your guilt and your sin, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have broken God's law. Our lives are littered with sinful thoughts and sinful words, acts of selfishness and pride. If we think of these things, we think, how can I stand before a holy God? How can I be accepted in his presence? I know that his eyes will see right through me. He's the one who reads my thoughts. He knows those impure thoughts that I've had. He knows how many things I have neglected to do, which his word requires of me. How can I stand before God? You can't. I can't. In and of our own efforts, we cannot stand by before God and say, but Lord, I've done this and I've done that and I've been this kind of person, because that will seem so hollow when all our sins are brought to light as well. But there is a way that we can stand before God, and that is when we are wearing the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the new garment that is referred to, the new cloth in our text. Instead of the old wine of vain traditions that the Jewish rulers kept and observed, a self-seeking life, he proclaimed the necessity of repentance, of conversion, of the gift of a new life. Salvation means, some of you will have seen this quote this week, it means being saved from the power of sin and the tendency of sin, or to sin, as well as the punishment of sin. What salvation do you desire this evening? Do you say, well, as long as I'm not punished, that's all I care? But the salvation that Christ came to proclaim and to provide by his life and death is deliverance from the power of sin in our life, to hold us, to dictate the way that we live and the tendency to sin. One of the old hymns of Charles Wesley, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. You know that hymn, many of you. There's a phrase in there, take away the love of sinning. That's what Christ came to do, so that we no longer want to sin. We want to please him. We admire him. We love him. This is not something we can do in our own strength. We need the gift of God. We need him to bless us. So what is the message of this parable here at the end of Matthew chapter 9, or verse 16 and 17? Well, the first message of this parable is this. You and I, we need a new coat. Discard your old coat. Put on the new coat, made of that new cloth. Never cut the old coat in order to patch up. Sorry, never cut the new coat in order to patch up the old coat. That's the message of the first verse, verse 16 here. We've got and we wear the garb of our own sinful way of life, even the best parts of our lives, says the prophet Isaiah. Our righteousnesses, our good works, our own efforts, they're like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Discard all that we might call meritorious, something of good, of worth, of honor, before men at least, in our life. We put those things away. We do not rest upon them. And we seek to be clothed in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ when we come before God. That's the message of verse 16. Now, many people, they don't like that message. Well, they like part of it. They say, well, I know that my life is not as good as it should be. But I can't stand before God and say every part of the way I've lived deserves no credit. But I'll accept that there are defects. There are things that where I've come short. And so they say something like this. I want a little bit of Christ. He's got to make up. I'll try to trust Christ a little bit, but I trust myself as well. They want to stand before God and say, Lord, I'm not perfect, but I have done this, and I have been that, and I have been a religious person, and I've tried to be decent and law-abiding. I think I've got a lot of credit, Lord, but where I'm short, then I do trust Christ as well. No, says the verse, we can't do that. We have to recognize that all that we are is still far short of the high standard that God requires for those that come into his presence and seek acceptance before his throne. We discard all trust in our own life and character, and we seek to plead only the righteousness and the merit of Jesus Christ. Let's just turn briefly to Paul's letter to the Philippians. He's a good example of somebody who understood the message of our verse. In Philippians chapter 3, the opening verses in this chapter, from verse 4, he says, I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man think he have whereof he may trust in the flesh, I more. What he means by the flesh there is his natural way of life. And some people will stand before God and they say, well, my ordinary way of life, it's creditable. And he says, if anybody thinks that, I have the warrant to think that. I was, he says, a purebred Jew. That's what he's really describing in verse 5. And then he says, I was a Pharisee, a religious Jew. I was zealous. I was anxious to do what was right before God. But look at verse 7. He says, what things were gain to me? Those good points in my life, as I used to think they were at least, I used to think they were an asset, that they commanded some credit and commendation before God. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I discarded the old coat. I realized that however much credit it may have garnered me in the eyes of men and in the eyes of myself before God, it fell short. And therefore he says, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. All that once I used to think was of worth in me, I count it now as dung, he says. Look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Christ's life, Christ's obedience. When you come to death's door, what is your plea before God? I'll tell you what Paul's was. He's telling us there, I didn't make any plea of what I have been and what I have done. It was simply what Christ has been and what Christ has done for sinners like me. And I'm in faith, I've trusted him, and I've rested in his righteousness, which he gave up when he died, that it might be imputed, reckoned to the account of people like me before God's tribunal. That's the meaning of the first half of our text. Don't try and take a piece of that new cloth of Christ's righteousness to patch up your life in the hope that you will cover all the spots and stains and tears and holes. Just discard all the whole gamut of your life and trust Christ alone. Then look at verse 17. He says here, neither do men put new wine into old bottles. The gospel is like new wine. The message here is that the good news that Christ came to proclaim of grace, of forgiveness, of the free favor of God, it conveys joy and peace and assurance. It provides the gift of a new life with new desires, such that we do not serve God out of duty, but in delight. We do not draw near to him because we fear him as such, but because we love him and delight in him. That's the new wine of the gospel message that Christ preached. But he says you can't put that in old bottles. Our old natures, our natural condition, does not receive the things of God. We have no taste for that gift of life and the joy of salvation. To try and put those benefits and those joys into a person who is wholly unchanged by the power of God, it's incompatible. It's like putting new wine into an old bottle. It won't be preserved. What has to be done, he tells us at the end of this verse, is new wine must be put into new bottles. The gospel blessings of joy and peace and hope and love and new desires have to be put into a renewed heart. It's not a case of just tinkering with the edges of our life. Christ must first give to us a new heart, and then we can receive those new joys and blessings that his gospel speaks of. How many attempt to do what this parable says cannot be done? Some attempt to patch up their life, as I've already said. But then there are others that desire the new joys of the gospel like new wine, but they want it in the old life. They don't want to change. They do not want the Lord to transform them and to make them a new person. They want joy and peace and acceptance with God. They're prepared even for a little transformation of life, but they do not desire a thorough renewal of their heart and life. They want to keep hold of the old rites and rituals that were part of their conscience-appeasing religion. They do not want to leave the love of the world. They are not prepared for entire consecration to God, like Jacob experienced, as we thought this morning. Is that you this evening? You say, well, I like the thought of being forgiven. People speak of joy and peace with God and a conscience that no longer accuses them. I like all of those things, but I do not want to fully submit to God. I do not want to be consecrated to Him, to follow Him, to worship Him, to put Him first in my life, to cast aside all the old sinful habits and ways with His help. I'm not prepared for those things. You can't put the new wine into old bottles, says Christ. There must be a new heart given. Well, we must draw to a conclusion. Over the years, there are some that complain. Something like this. They say, well, I hear of joy, of peace, of hope, of confidence. I see the contentment that marks out those who I can see are sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've asked God for it, but I don't seem ever to experience it. Well, is the reason that as yet you're like the old bottle? It's impossible to receive that joy and to experience that joy in its purity and depth unless first the Lord gives to us a new heart, a new nature. The old heart, the old way of life must be put away. And once we receive that new heart, that heart that burns in love for Jesus Christ, that heart that in its renewed state begins to understand the teaching of His word. Old things are passed away. New light dawns upon our mind. We see the blessedness of Christ. We see the reality of heaven. We see the polluted state of this world. We're ashamed of our old sinful ways and our selfishness. And when that work is done, then we appreciate that free gift, which is Jesus Christ, His righteousness, that free forgiveness which only He can pronounce, as He did to that man who was sick of the palsy. He can speak that peace to your heart and mine, but first He must make our hearts anew. If you don't have that new heart this evening, then call upon Him as King David did in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And then we can know the joy of His salvation. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank Thee for these precious words of the Lord Jesus Christ, so simple in the picture that is used, and yet so profound in the message that is conveyed. Help us each to understand that we cannot appear before a holy God clothed in the good works that we have done, but we must discard all trust in ourself and in any virtue we may think we have, and rest only in the perfect obedience, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we may be accepted before Thy throne. Grant, Lord, that we may have that gift of a new heart, a heart that loves Thee, a heart that delights in Thy law and in Thy commands and in Thy ways, and then we shall experience that joy and peace and sense of forgiveness and that fatherly care of God that we crave. O Lord, bless us with these things, that we may begin to understand the message of these verses. We ask in the name of our Saviour Himself. Amen.